Well, you know that people create memorials for a reason. If nothing else, it's so that something or someone will not be forgotten. We've all seen the crosses that are along the highways, wherever you're at, or at the intersection. You know, you see those pictures, and cheesy or tacky as it might be to some of us, nonetheless, that represents something very important to the people who put those things up. They want someone to be remembered. Someone died there, and they want that to be remembered. In other cases, memorials are to honor someone's great achievements. The Lincoln Memorial, for example, is to honor a great man and the greatness of his time, and again, so that he and his cause will not be forgotten. We could go on all kinds of human memorials or memorials to human achievements there. The Old Testament is filled with physical memorials designed to teach Israel not to forget. These have not survived, but then neither did the ancient nation of Israel. The 12 boundary markers around Mount Sinai was meant to convey the message, do not forget that I, God, am holy, and you are to keep your distance. The 12 precious stones in the ephod, or the breastplate of the high priest, was meant to convey, do not forget that you belong to me. 12 stones taken out of the Jordan River at the place of the crossing of Israel's crossing, I should say, into the promised land, Joshua chapter 4 there. God's message then was, do not forget, this land is given to you by God. Your very entrance into this land is made possible only because of a miraculous event. The pile of stones that were heaped upon Achan there in Joshua chapter 7, there was a message there. Do not forget, God says, in essence, I am intolerant of sin. So we have certain different memorials, physical memorials that have been instituted and erected there in Israel's history there for a particular reason. Don't forget these things. These things are important. Now, I think the point that is being made, the underscore of that point, is that it is human nature to forget. We need to have regular reminders to keep in memory that thing that happened, to keep what happened in our mind and on our heart. There's only one physical memorial that is ever given to the church, and that is the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in the remembrance of me. I find that rather profound, that he didn't give us all kinds of other things. There's no cathedral, no tomb, no gravestone to go visit, no piece of the actual cross, no holy grail, no sacred objects. We have to make no pilgrimage to the Holy Land. There's no shrine to visit, no statue to kiss, if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so there's all kinds of things that could have been, and all kinds of things that men have implemented religiously into their Christian faith or whatever other faith. But Jesus didn't have any of that. Rather, he gave us a very simple memorial comprised of two very simple elements, unleavened bread and grape juice of all things, things that are common to all the world, that are available to anybody, things that can be easily produced anywhere in the world by every group of Christians that gather together in Jesus' name to honor him. And thus every Sunday, we do the Lord's Supper. It's kind of how we talk about it, right? We do the Lord's Supper. We partake in memory of Christ. We remember lest we forget. And we may think, consciously or not, that if we fail to remember or observe or partake, then we are sinning. And that is true, because this commandment is indeed a commandment. It is not given to us as an option. It is not provided as a good suggestion or even a good idea. Jesus says, do this. And whenever he says, do this, well, then that's a command. If he had told you to do this in any other context, it would still be a command. Do this thing. That is commanding in its construction. But there's more to guard against than just forgetting as a physical function or a ritual. What if we misunderstand the memorial? Then are we really doing the Lord's Supper in the way that it was meant to be? Are we really honoring Christ? Can we honor him in ignorance? What if we misapply the memorial, limiting that to a church service rather than something that is supposed to be very and very much a deeply personal function? What if we have a lack of desire for the memorial? Would Christ be pleased with a half-hearted partaking? You know, just kind of doing that thing to get through the church service, doing the checklist thing. You all know what I'm talking about. We've talked about it before. What if we have a disconnection with the past despite the memorial? In other words, it's just this hollow, empty ritual, a formality. We really don't understand why we're partaking of this. It's just that this is what we do. When we come together, we take the Lord's Supper. But there's no connection between it and what has happened, why we're taking that. Okay, so remember the lesson title is The Meaning Behind the Memorial. We're not here just to talk about the memorial. We're really here to talk about the meaning behind the memorial this morning. So when Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, he's not establishing a mechanical observance, a technical reminder, you know, with a clinical, official, institutional protocol. We defeat the purpose when we limit it to something like that. Jesus never told the church to remember him as merely something to do in a worship service. Really what he told each of us individually to do is to remember him. We do remember him when we come together because that's the occasion in which we remember him. But it's not just like the church is remembering him. Really, it is each member of the church who is remembering him. We take it corporately, if you will, or as a body. But in doing so, we're also remembering him individually. Okay? I'm not remembering him on your behalf, nor are you doing that for me. But I am remembering him, and you are remembering him. Doing this in remembrance of him. Okay, so while we partake with an individual memory, it's not an individual experience. This is the other side of that. We're doing this individually, but we're not doing it alone. We're doing it together, and thus it reminds us that we are one body, partaking of one food and one drink. So historically, conservative Christians typically tend to be a people of form and procedure. We have a habit of focusing more on form than meaning or legalities than heartfelt experience. I'm not saying we mean to do that. It's not necessarily deliberate, but it's something we need to be consciously aware of. And so what I'm getting at is, and it may not be something we're doing now, but it's certainly something that has happened in the past, that we tend to emphasize how the Lord's Supper is taken as a physical exercise of our worship rather than what it means to us. Okay, so we go through the ritual or the procedure and we focus on that rather than the meaning of that. So we might read a passage like 1 Corinthians 11:27 where it says, whoever partakes in an unworthy manner, and we might translate that in our mind to thinking that, oh, well, that means whoever partakes of it in an unworthy procedure. But that's really not what he's talking about. It's certain that procedure is part of the manner, but it is not true that manner only refers to procedure. I hope I made sense when I just said that, okay? So what we're doing procedurally, if you will, in our partaking certainly is part of the worthy manner, or should be. But it's not true that just because we partake of it with correct procedure that we are partaking with a worthy manner. Because there's more to it than that. So the real problem that could be in that case is an attitude or a failure to recognize or appreciate the spiritual value as opposed to, I hate to use a Catholic word here, but liturgy, because that's what religions focus on, is a liturgy or the form of worship here. And face it, we do practice liturgy, we just don't use the word, okay? We do practice that, and this form, this service is something that we focus on. Well, suppose we did not have a table or a communion trays or men standing up here passing those trays down the pew rows like we do right now. Suppose we chose an entirely different format or procedure. Would it still be the Lord's Supper? And if you're bothered by that, then this lesson really is for you, okay? Because I'm really trying to get you to look beyond that. Suppose we did what some religions do. Suppose we have the Lord's Supper up here, and then we all get up in line, and we come up here, and we partake of the Lord's Supper. How would that be any different procedurally, except that now instead of the tray coming to you, you're coming to the tray? You see what I'm getting at? I mean, we could change it up. I'm not suggesting that we do. Don't get too upset, okay, and don't attack me after the lesson. I'm just simply saying that there are other ways that we could go about doing this without violating the command. We have not sinned if we do it and it works and we're not in violation of what we are doing. So what I'm getting at here is I'm not suggesting that form is irrelevant or that it has no value, because that's not true. It does have relevance. It does have value. But it is not to be a priority over the meaning. Because as I said, we can have perfect form, perfect procedure, perfect service, and still be as spiritually empty and vacant and dead inside as someone who has no clue of what they're doing. So it's not just form that we're after. We're not just after procedure or protocol. Form does not have first place, and it is not our only concern. We must not override the command itself to do this in memory or remembrance of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying either that, well, as long as your heart is right, then form doesn't matter or nothing else matters, because that's not true either. At the same time, if your heart is not right, then it doesn't matter how good the form is really what I'm getting at. What needs to happen first? Your heart has to be in it first, because if that isn't there, then it doesn't matter how well we do everything else. You could take that same principle, by the way, and apply it to everything else that we do as Christians. If your heart is not in it, it doesn't matter how good you pray, how good you sing, how good you preach, how good you do whatever else you do as a Christian. If your heart's not in it, you've already failed to do what you're supposed to have done. If someone presides over or administers a Lord's Supper with an improper behavior or an improper attitude, something that we can see that is clearly not right, and shows that irreverence or indifference toward that function here, then we would be upset, and rightly so. But what if someone receives the Lord's Supper with an improper heart, or partakes of the Lord's Supper with improper motives, or is irreverent or indifferent in his heart, where we can't see it, but nonetheless it's true, it's real, okay? That thing is happening. Someone might come back and say, well, you can't judge everyone's heart, so you can't enforce this. Well, that's true, but it is my job as a preacher of the word to tell you that you can and must judge your own heart, because we're actually told that. 1 Corinthians 11:28, a man who partakes must examine himself. That doesn't mean look down and make sure that your tie's straight, or, you know, that your slip's not showing or something like that. It doesn't mean just examine yourself as you want to. What it means is to examine who you really are and why you're really doing what you're doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 3 through 5, Paul makes a pretty remarkable statement or series of statements here. He says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. And he doesn't mean contradictory to what he just said, because remember, it's St. Paul that wrote the same things. What he's saying is, I'm not the standard for my examination. He goes on to explain that. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted or found innocent. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So don't go passing judgment on each other for other reasons, okay? So Paul says, in essence, just because my heart justifies me doesn't mean that God justifies me. Just because you feel good about what you are doing or who you are and what you're thinking doesn't mean that you're right. I've been saying this for a long time. We've been saying this through our series here last week. I'm going to say it again. You know, this whole thing about I think, I feel, I believe, in other words, I can personally justify myself by my feelings. Let me be the one to tell you, with all due respect, that that is not going to help you at all. If you don't use the standard that God has given you, which is His Word, as the determining criteria for who you really are, well, then you're using an improper or inferior standard for that purpose. Whoever partakes in an unworthy manner has much more to do with examining one's own heart and having one's own right attitude and confessing one's own allegiance to Christ than it has to do with form or procedure or custom. It has to do with that more so than those other things. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, Paul even says, that improper eating and drinking brings judgment to one's self. Well, that's pretty personal. Notice it doesn't say brings judgment to the church, even though the church collectively is partaking of that observance. This is where I'm separating the two things. We take it together, but if you examine yourself improperly or fail to do that at all, or if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, the judgment isn't against the church that's taking it collectively. The judgment is against you for not participating in that collective action correctly. And that's a pretty strong judgment. Guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord is not a light crime at all. So my point exactly is this. The Lord's Supper ought first to be deeply personal, extremely intimate communion with God. That's how you should see it. When these men get up here and we start this procedure, this memorial, you should not be looking at your watch and saying, I wonder how long this is going to take so we can get to the preaching, because that's the real reason why we all came together, right? Because it's not. The preaching simply aids and supports or in some way provides context or meaning to what we are doing. The reason why we came together in the first place and the primary reason why we came together is to observe this Lord's Supper, to remember our Lord. That's why we came together. That's what drew us together. And furthermore, we ought to have solemn communion with each other and with believers all over the world, because the Lord's Supper is our collective sign of our covenant with God. It is our Passover feast. It is our remembrance of the sacrifice and the deliverance that was provided for us through Him, through His death and His resurrection. It is a symbol of unity of Christians everywhere. All right, then. Now that we've established that, now imagine a Christian partaking of the Lord's Supper, eating the bread, drinking the juice, and he takes a few moments of sober reflection on the cross and death of Christ, and then his mind starts to drift. I think you all know what I'm talking about. Please do not nod or say something like that, because then I know that you know what. No, you can do that if you want to. But I've done it. And I'm not proud of this, but sometimes, you know, taking the Lord's Supper, you're focusing, you're trying, and then, did I shut the garage door? And then speaking of garage, my garage is a mess. When am I going to clean that up? And there's some things I need to take care of. Oh, I got company coming over. And what are we doing for lunch? Were we going to go to this restaurant or that restaurant? And then what I got on the schedule for this next week? I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And you just kind of go down that train of thought there. You didn't mean to, but there it is, right? And before you know it, the observance is over. And before you know it, the memory is over. And before you know it, it's gone for the rest of the week. And that's what I fear right there. What I fear for myself and for all of us is that we're going to partake of this very important memorial, and it's only going to be a very brief, momentary remembrance, and then it's just going to evaporate into the atmosphere until we come together and do it again and start that procedure all over. In such cases, this memorial is briefly remembered, or we briefly remember the event of the cross, but not the meaning of the cross. The observance of the procedure is certainly noted there. We observe the procedure of eating and drinking, but we're oblivious to our opportunity to renew our covenant relationship with God. And by lunch, sadly, most of us have forgotten about the covenant or our commitment or the cross and everything else. And that's a very sad commentary on us in general. I'm not saying you've done that or that you do that. I'm just saying that it's easy to do. It is human nature to succumb to that kind of thinking there. But here's the thing. If you were to ask that person who's just done that, who briefly partook, remembered, and kind of there was a moment of, you know, dedicated, sober reflection, but then it was just gone, kind of a flash in the pan type of thing. If you ask that person later, did you worship God on Sunday, what will they say? Well, yes, of course. Why, after all, I prayed, I sang, I listened to the sermon, I partook of the Lord's Supper. Do you see what I'm getting at? So what we're doing then when we do that is we're saying, did you worship? And a person says, yes, I worshiped. I did all the forms and procedures that were required of worship. But that's not the real question. The real question really should be this right here. How was your heart engaged in that worship, and how were you transformed by that experience? What did it do to you? That's the real question right there. We tend to reduce worship to a list of actions or functions that we participated in, rather than a drawing near to God in sacred communion, a time to renew our covenant with God, and a time to allow our heart to be transformed in that process, not just for a moment, but for the week to come. There is a reason why we are remembering this once a week, is because we need to regularly remind ourselves of how important all of this is. So when Christians remember Christ and all that he has done, and yet are untouched, unfazed, unchanged by that experience, there is something terribly wrong with what we're doing. Oh, we've got the right form. We've got the right procedure. We've got that down, okay? We've got the passing of trays down. We've got the, you know, the men standing up here, as they should. We've got that down. But if we're forgetting about why we're doing this, the meaning behind the memorial, then we've really missed the point altogether. Do this in remembrance of me has lost its impact, its purpose, its meaning, if indeed that is the result. So we need to do something about that, right? I mean, we can't allow that to happen. And I'm not asking for a revolution here or something like that, but just trying to get our attention back to where it should be. Let me just start off by saying we should place a strong emphasis on that memorial. Again, sermons are usually the highlight of the assembly. That is sad, and I'm saying that as a preacher who does a lot to prepare sermons and messages, a lot of work goes into these things. Even so, having said that, this is not as important as what we are doing right here. This is subordinate to this function right here in the Lord's Supper. And so we need to place some emphasis on that, strong emphasis on that. And someone might say, well, let's have the men talk longer. Well, that's possible, I guess. But that's not necessarily the ideal solution. Furthermore, someone might already be groaning, let's not make services any longer than they already are. And when we talk about men talking longer or services are too long, already we've missed the point, because now we're focusing once again on form and procedure. And we're not talking about meaning or emphasis. Both those statements are stuck on form and ritual. It is true that we ought to devote an entire service on the Lord's Supper once in a while, at least. It is not true, and let me just say this with all due respect to any man who comes up here and does the Lord's Supper, including myself, it is not true that every man who waits on the table has the ability to be listened to much longer than a few minutes. That is not criticism. That's just a fact. Okay? Some people just don't have public speaking ability, and would actually deter from the emphasis rather than contribute to it if they were to talk longer. Okay? So the point here is that sometimes we convey through our motions, through our fidgeting, through our checking our watches, maybe even checking our email, let's just get this thing over with so we can move on. And instead, we ought to get beyond the mindset that the Lord's Supper is something that we do. We should rather say that it is something that we desperately need. Right there, that little shift would change a lot. Instead of doing the Lord's Supper, we should talk about needing the Lord's Supper and how desperately we need that, how desperately we do need to be remembering Christ and what he has done. And that's why God prescribed that, is because we need it, not just because it's something we need to do, but because it's something we desperately need. I'm going to give you some suggestions. These are my suggestions. You can disagree with them if you want to. I'm just going to, I think, to help flesh out what I'm saying here. It would be good for me to provide at least something to think about here. I would suggest that men who lead the Lord's Supper, for example, be more creative on choosing what passages to read. You have the whole Bible to pick from. Now, it was fortuitous that Phil chose 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, which is often read, and which I'm going to say doesn't always need to be read, but I'm glad actually that he read it this morning, because it does provide a background context for this very lesson. So that worked, okay? But there's more than 1 Corinthians to read. I don't know how many times I've sat through the Lord's Supper hearing 1 Corinthians being read to me. Not that I don't need to hear it, and not that it's not important. But I'm also thinking, listen, we've got the whole rest of the Bible to consult here. And I'm sure there's something else that is said about Jesus Christ in the rest of the Bible that we could draw from to help us to get beyond just that one passage. We don't need extended readings. That's not necessary by itself, although sometimes maybe it is appropriate. Okay, if you get up here and read 5 or 6 chapters of John, for example, and then say, and there it is, okay, well, I don't know what you've done there except you've read a lot of passages. Okay, did it really help us to focus on the Lord's Supper? Is this remembering Jesus in the way that we ought to? You know, that perhaps is debatable. That's not really what I'm asking for. What we do need is something to snap our attention to what we are doing and expound upon what is written, however brief or long it is, expound upon that to some sense to say, okay, I just read this passage, and here's why I read it, because it means thus and so. And it doesn't have to even be a passage of Scripture. It could be even a song that we sang. Some of the songs in here are actually quite excellent to expound upon. I chose number 316, the song, What Is He Worth to Your Soul? Let me read some of that to you. Jesus the Lord laid His glory aside, sinners to save and made whole. Freely He died, our transgressions to hide. What is He worth to your soul? All that was His for the sinner He gave pointed the path to the goal. Sin would deprave, but the Savior would save. What is He worth to your soul? All that He saves, He will keep till the end under His blessed control. Men may depend on this wonderful friend. What is He worth to your soul? All who will trust Him in sunshine and gloom shall, when they reach the bright goal, ceasing to roam, be forever at home. What is He worth to your soul? He died on the tree for you and for me. But the question is, what is He worth to your soul? There's a pretty powerful song there. And that's something that you could use and say, the question is already embedded in the song. Well, what is He worth to you? I mean, we're partaking of this. You're thinking about it. What is He worth to you? Men who lead the Lord's Supper also, I would say, suggest here myself, be creative on connecting the dots between the Lord's Supper and other biblical topics, like the nature of sacrifice itself, or of Jesus' holy life, how that was necessary. If Jesus had led a despicable life, well, then His death on the cross wouldn't have meant anything, because He would have lived no better than you and I. We can live despicable lives, right? And so did He, and then He died. And what makes that death any better than ours, if that were the case? Or perhaps baptism, how that recalls our death with Christ. We talked a little bit about that in class this morning. There's a connection to be made. Not only are we remembering Christ Himself, but we're remembering our connection to Christ. What does He mean to us? What is that worth to us? There's nothing wrong, too, with, at least occasionally, a moment of silence. I mean, if we can give publicly in our society a moment of silence to dead heroes, then certainly we can give a moment of silence to a living Savior. And this is not a moment, by the way, to flip through your songbook or send an email or to check something on Google. It is a moment to really drink in the moment, to have a deep reflection on what happened and why it happened. And I know what someone might say in response. Listen, I wasn't there at the cross. I didn't see the crucifixion. How can I reflect on something I've never seen? Well, you could say the same thing about anything in the Bible in that case. So how we see is not vividly, personally, through our own personal observation or experience. Obviously, we see through the eyes of faith. Doesn't Jesus say somewhere that blessed is he who believes and did not see, as opposed to even someone who saw everything? Okay. So there is some blessing, of course, in our seeing through the eyes of faith. I wasn't at the cross either, but I think about it a lot, and I think about what happened there. And yeah, my vision of what happened might be a little different than your vision of what happened, but I hope that we're thinking about the essence of the same thing. What was done there was done for all of us. I would suggest do not fixate only on the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me is not merely about pain and agony. If you look at the New Testament writers, for example, there's very little said about the pain and agony of the cross. There is very much said, however, about what we almost never talk about, and that is the great reproach that Jesus bore, being the Son of God, a divine personage, having to set that glory of being Son of God aside, come in human form and be reproached by, accused by, ridiculed by, rejected by mere mortals like ourselves, and then hung upon a cross as though he were a common criminal, given one of the most horrifying and awful deaths that anyone could ever receive, not just in its pain, but in its reproach. Utter humiliation for who he was. We should talk about that sometime. Because that's what the New Testament writers focus on. When you look at Paul, that's what he gets to all the time. When he thinks about the death of Christ, he doesn't say about the pain, the anguish, the suffering. He talks about the reproach that Jesus bore, being a divine being who has to come down here and die at the lowest death. And he does that for us because that's what it took in order to save us. Do this in remembrance of me means remember Jesus, not just this lacerated, blood-drenched body that was hanging on the cross. It also means remember all that he did, remember all that he accomplished, and all that he fulfilled. He, after all, is the summing up of all things. Ephesians 1, verse 10. The crucifixion is part of that summing up of all things. It is not the entirety of that. It is absolutely necessary, but it is not the whole picture. Also, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. I think the point there that I'm making here is let's not leave Jesus hanging on a cross. Remembering him includes his death. It also includes his burial, which is the fact of his death. It also includes his resurrection, which is the victory over his death. And all of that is part of remembering Jesus. I'm not suggesting a more solemn format or procedure. Really, what I'm after in this lesson here is making an appeal for more solemn hearts. In that vein of thought there, let me ask you, when did you begin preparing for the Lord's Supper this morning? Think about when you began preparing for it. I'm not talking about when did someone have to put the juice in the cups and the bread in the plate. I'm not talking about that preparation. I'm talking about you preparing for your presentation before God in observing the memorial for his son. How did you prepare for that? You know, when Israel was told to meet God at Mount Sinai, they had to take 3 days of preparation. And that preparation involved a change of heart or a consecration of heart. It also changed their behavior for that 3 days, and it also changed their attire, their dress, their physical conduct or physical appearance there as well. What did you do this morning to prepare for the Lord's Supper? We want our worship to be meaningful, acceptable, reverent to God, but if you did not prepare until Sunday morning, or when you got in the building, or when the men got up here to start the procedure, okay, then you really have to step back and ask yourself, what does worship mean to you? How deeply involved are you in worshiping God? Or is it just a format, a procedure, a protocol that you get through, then you leave, you go to lunch, you kind of forget half of what happened. By Monday, you're the same person as always. I mean, if that were the case, what kind of worship is that? So we're deceiving ourselves if that is the case. We're not honoring, we're not worshiping, we're not serving him. We're simply carelessly filling our mind, our plate, our lives with mundane things, and then we give him a brief, fleeting moment of attention, and then it's gone. True worship, worship that is in spirit and truth, requires preparation. Not just what to wear or how much to contribute and that sort of thing, but why am I doing this? How sincere is my heart? Who can I help and encourage in my doing this? And most of all, what does this mean to me? In Isaiah 66, the latter part of verse 2, God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite, which means repentant, and who trembles at my word. What does that mean to you? And is that you? Is he describing you there? Is that you that he's describing? James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Keep in mind he's talking to Christians. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, take communion with God. When you're drawing near to God, take your communion with God very seriously. It requires something of you. There is a sacrifice to make. When we come together, you are making a sacrifice, not just of your time, but also of your conduct. Also, yes, preparing in whatever physical way needs to be done. You're making a sacrifice, really, of your heart. Third, spend time, not just in a pew, but any time during the week, and meditate on what Christ has done for you. Christ did not just die for you, he has lived for you as well. His death is meaningful because of his life of service. As I mentioned, if his life had been unworthy, then his death would have been unworthy as well. What makes his death worthy is his life. So think about that. His death is the price of grace and mercy. It's a free gift to us. But you have to understand that just because it's free to us doesn't mean it was free to God. Doesn't mean it was free to him, or that it was cheap, or that it was easy. He deserves your attention. He deserves your, beyond a moment of reflection, he deserves your time, your deep meditation. Dwell upon these things. Carry the memory of Christ with you throughout the week. And think about this. Next time that you are tempted, think about Christ and how he was tempted. Next time you are the victim of some injustice, remember Jesus was arrested without any reason and was executed for no justice. Remember when you're burdened that Jesus also was burdened. And one of the things he was burdened with, by the way, was your sin, taking care of your problem. There's things that you can do to make this real to you. So Christ died for us, but he is not dead to us. He lives for us still. He intercedes for us. He helps us. Take time to dwell on that. Take time to appreciate that. Take time to glory in that, even. Make this very personal to you, this Lord's Supper. It ought to have an impact, an effect upon your heart and your week and your life. It certainly did on Paul. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For the life that I live, he says, I died with Christ. And now the life that I live for him. That should mean something to you as it does to him. Jesus' death had a powerful impact on Paul's life. His death on Paul's life. Jesus' death on Chad's life or on your life. Okay, on any Christian's life. There we go with that connection. And we cannot come to services then with bitterness in our heart toward a fellow brother or sister and then hope to partake in a worthy manner. You can't come to services all bent out of shape over your husband or your wife or just incensed over one thing or another or just brooding over some injustice that was done to you or certainly with some sin that you're engaged in and then partake in a worthy manner. Something that must be taken care of first. You must not come to partake if there is unrepentant sin that remains in your heart. Now you're doubly condemned. First of all, for profaning a holy ritual. And then secondly, for dishonoring the very death that was offered to save you from the very sin that you're engaging in. And someone comes back and says, well, then I just won't partake. Well, my response is, quite honestly, well, then you just won't be saved. I mean, if that's going to be your attitude, choosing to cling to your sin and not repent of it and deal with that properly rather than honoring the Lord who died for that sin, that's a foolish and blasphemous decision that you are making. Instead, do the right thing. Abandon that sin. Deal with it in the proper way because it's not worth it. Repent of that sin. Confess that sin and be made right before God and then come before this Lord's Supper and partake with a right heart. Paul says in Romans 6:21, what benefit do you derive from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things that you had left behind is death, he says. Spiritual ruin, an awful future. Will you deliberately choose to hold on to those things which derive no benefit or which bring about no benefit? Will you choose to hold on to those things and forfeit the Lord's Supper just out of spite or pride or whatever else it might be? Think about that. It just doesn't make sense at all. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, it's not just a memorial to be observed. There is a proclamation that we are making in the process. He did die. He was buried. He did rise from that grave, and he is coming again. Think about that. This Lord's Supper really stands in between two great events. First of all, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, okay? Death, burial, resurrection, if we were to look at that as an event there. But then also the coming of Christ. And here we are in the middle. We don't know how close we are to the next event, but we know it's coming. And every time we take this Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming it's coming. As real as that was, so is this, is really what we're saying. What are you proclaiming? Personally, what are you proclaiming? If there is sin in your heart and you refuse to repent, but you partake of the Lord's Supper anyway, here's what you're proclaiming. You are proclaiming rebellion. Remember what happened to Achan? Remember I brought him up earlier? Okay, he and his whole family were destroyed because of rebellion. And then there was a pile of stones that was put over his grave there, and God says, "Remember this." So there's a memorial of shame, in essence. What are you proclaiming? If you're a true believer whose heart is right with God, then you are proclaiming full allegiance to and salvation in Jesus Christ. As John 6, verse 56 and 57 says, Jesus talking here, he says, "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me." Not just now, but forever. That's what we're proclaiming. That's what we should be proclaiming. That's what we ought to be proclaiming. What is the meaning behind the memorial for you? How do you prepare for this? How are you affected by this? Really what I'm asking is, how do you remember Jesus? Our procedure may not be perfect all the time, but if our attitude, motive, and heart is devoted to God, it is still acceptable worship. If we're doing this for the right reason, doing the right thing for the right reason, okay, then that is acceptable to God. But if we leave this morning unchanged, untouched, in essence, unconverted, and I don't mean like becoming a Christian, I mean untransformed, well, then it doesn't matter how formal or efficient or proper our procedure was. The memorial was remembered, but the meaning was forgotten. I hope this lesson has helped us to focus on what is important when we partake of this Lord's Supper. And I hope that you carry those thoughts that we've provided this morning with you throughout this week, and that you will give due attention to the Lord and Savior who has died for you, who is raised for you, who now lives for you and intercedes for you, if indeed you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you have opportunity to be in Christ. There's great privilege for those who are in Christ, but anybody can be in Christ. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, become a Christian this morning, this will be the gospel call for you. Or if you have sins that you need to deal with, you need to confess, you need to publicly admit that that was wrong and I'm changing my life and I'm recommitting to Christ, this would be a great opportunity to do that as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.